And for the rest of us, back to John chapter 18 as we continue in this portion of John's gospel in which the sufferings of Christ are most fully on display, and particularly as Jesus now is interacting with Pilate, the Roman governor. He's already been interrogated, as it were, with all of the injustices and hypocrisy that were involved with the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, as they had had Jesus arrested. And he has been interrogated by them, and they have gone through this kangaroo court, found him guilty, and now are presenting him to Pilate so that they can secure Pilate's agreement to crucify Christ. And so both this Jewish aspect of his trial as well as the Roman aspect are before us in John 18. And of course, what is recorded in John's gospel intersects with the other gospel records as well. And there are certain things that John speaks about that are not spoken of in the other gospels. And likewise, there are other matters concerning this situation that are indicated, revealed in the other gospels, which are not found in John's gospel. But as we move through these things, and as we have been looking at these matters in previous weeks, and we'll continue to, we'll zero in and focus on the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed in John's gospel. Now, we are looking at the broad section that begins with verse 28 of chapter 18 and carries on through verse 16 of chapter 19. As Jesus is brought before Pilate, first in verse 28 through 32, there's interaction that goes on between Pilate and the religious leaders as they seek to secure an accusation against Jesus. And then in verses 33 of chapter 18 and following down through chapter 19, of course, is this interaction with Jesus and Pilate. And it's an extended narrative that lays before us. And I just want to remind us of some of the structure, and then we're going to ramp up to the things that we'll be looking at this morning. But by way of structure, this narrative really revolves around these seven movements of Pilate as he goes in and out of the praetorium. His residence while he was visiting Jerusalem, as he was for the Passover feast. He's visiting Jerusalem, and his residence is the praetorium, and this is also the official place where he carries on his business and where he issues his judgments. And as we've seen, and as we'll continue to see through the narrative, the structure of it really revolves around these movements of Pilate as he goes out of the praetorium, then back into the praetorium, and then out again and in again. And that really is what carries the narrative as it moves in front of us. And as I've mentioned in previous weeks, we've might title this The Deadly Dance of the Damned, as Pilate is interfacing with the religious leaders, and they're dancing, as it were. There's kind of this rhythmic movement as you read through the text as they interact, and Pilate is continually striving to acquit Jesus. He recognizes that there's no guilt in him, and he wants to pass Jesus back to the religious leaders, but they'll have nothing of it, and so they, with intensifying effort, strive to have Pilate ultimately consign Jesus to be crucified. And of course, that's exactly what happens. And we need to continually be reminded that as the players or the partners in this dance, Pilate and the religious leaders are moving through this dance, Jesus himself is involved. And of course, as the eternal Son of God is ultimately orchestrating, sovereignly orchestrating everything that is taking place for the fulfillment of his sovereign purposes. But just to bring us back to the text, let me begin in verse 28 of chapter 18 and read some of the text, and then we'll continue to move through it as we make some comments as well. But in this first section, chapter 18, verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and they said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." And so Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death. to fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now again, this is such a significant statement, as all of these events would have the human appearance of being random, of being arbitrary, of being chaotic and absolutely out of control. And yet in all that is taking place with the evil injustices and the deceitful, murderous desires of the religious leaders, with Pilate, who ultimately is bound up in the unbelief of being a man-pleaser and seeking to win the approval of people, yet God is sovereignly working to fulfill his purposes in bringing about the kind of death that he purposed to have Jesus die. And as we've seen frequently, the distinct purpose throughout all of this narrative, as the Holy Spirit has given it to us, is to magnify the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the interaction between Pilate and Jesus begins to occur, even in a more particular way, the Holy Spirit wants us to see, wants people to see, God's glory in Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, and therefore worthy of all trust and worship and loyal obedience. And how profound it is and how amazing it is that Jesus is magnified as King, even in the humiliation of his suffering. Now, we began to look at this section in verses 33 through 38 last week. And I want to just spend a little bit more time there and then move even beyond that to begin to consider the particular items today related to reactions of unbelief that we see against Jesus. But I want to spend a little bit more time on some of the things that we looked at last week, because I felt I needed to hurry through some of those and just want to develop things a little bit more from what we see in verses 33 through 38, particularly as it relates to Jesus' declaration of himself as king. We need to see these matters and consider these, because in contrast to that, you've got this amazing declaration of Jesus identifying himself, revealing of himself as king and the kingdom that he speaks of. But in reaction to that, the inexcusable unbelief of the religious leaders and of Pilate himself continues to be displayed. And there's no doubt that the Holy Spirit, as he's revealed these things through John, is intent in intensifying this contrast to see the glory and the wonder of Christ's declaration as king and all that is bound up within that. And yet in contrast to that, this rank, inexcusable unbelief in the particular specific ways this unbelief demonstrates itself through the religious leaders and through Pilate. Now, by the way, just a quick little footnote on your notes, when it says that the passage is John chapter 18, verse 30, that should actually be verse 38, because that's where we're going to kind of be focusing as we begin to look at these reactions of unbelief. Just a little typo, my error there, I think, in what I passed on to Kay this week. But it's actually verse 38. But just again, to keep it in context, I want to read starting in verse 33. Again, following from where we just read in John 18. So we pick it up again in verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate, are you asking this because of Roman concerns, because of concerns that you have as a Roman governor, or are you asking this because of the Jews and because of what they have told you?" And so Pilate answered, verse 35, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, the beginning of verse 38, what is truth? Now again, last week we spent a fair amount of time in this section, and I don't want to go over everything that was covered last week, but near the end of our time together last week, again, I felt a little bit hurried in trying to speak to these grand and glorious declarations that Jesus makes concerning his kingdom and concerning his mission as king. So I want to spend just a little bit of time reviewing and just developing a little bit more these statements that Jesus makes in response to Pilate. And essentially, there are two fundamental facts that Jesus declares about his kingdom. And in these facts, he unequivocally affirms that he is not just a king, but he is the king. And by implication, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Excuse me. So there are two fundamental facts that Jesus declares. First of all, he declares the nature of his kingdom. The nature of his kingdom. And then second of all, he declares his mission as king. He declares the nature of his kingdom, and then he declares the mission of his king. Now, the nature of his kingdom is found in the statement that he makes in verse 36. When he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And literally what he is saying is, my kingdom is not from out of this world. The nature of my kingdom has nothing to do with this world, Jesus says. It didn't originate from human effort. It didn't originate from ambition, succession, election, or conquest. The implication is clearly that his kingdom originated from divine decree. It's not from out of this world. It didn't originate from this world. And the fact that Christ's servants do not fight like the world, as Jesus goes on to say, that fact that Christ's servants do not fight like the world demonstrates or illustrates the fact that his kingdom transcends the world. Now, obviously, that was graphically demonstrated in the garden when the authorities came to arrest Jesus, and Peter pulls out his sword and he goes to kill one of the servants and he misses his head, but he chops off his ear, and Jesus rebukes him and tells him to put the sword away. So the fact that his servants do not fight as the world fights is what he references as the demonstration or the illustration of the fact that his kingdom is not of this world. And the significance of that as it relates to Pilate's question and to Pilate's interrogation of Jesus is that in the immediate circumstance, Christ is saying, Pilate, I am no physical threat to you and to Rome. Because the intimation of the Jews in bringing this accusation to Pilate was to say, Pilate, this man is a threat. He's someone who needs to be done away with because he is a threat to Caesar himself. And when Jesus makes this statement, again in the immediate circumstance, he's affirming that his kingdom is no physical threat to Rome at that particular point in time, insofar as Pilate's concerns were. One commentator has said, quote, neither now nor at any future period will it, the kingdom of Christ, derive its origin from this world. So far as Christ is king, his royal power and state are not furnished by earthly force or fleshly ordinances or physical energies or material wealth or imperial armies. The dominion that he will wield will be won over hearts and lives. The authority of the Lord Jesus cannot be arrested or overpowered by physical force. End quote. He's affirming the fact that Christ is the reigning king. the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's interesting if you think about it, Jesus didn't need to fight with human means because he already reigned. He already was victorious. And even though all of the events, again, from a human perspective, look like he's being defeated, in reality, he's being coronated as king through his crucifixion, in bearing the sins of those for whom he died, and then in following the crucifixion, rising from the dead, and being exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. And this is why, in the final words that Jesus made to his disciples in after his extended time with them in the upper room, before he goes to prayer and then to be arrested, at the end of his interaction with the disciples, John 16, verse 33, this is why he can say, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Notice he doesn't say, "I will be overcoming the world. There's this fight that's going to transpire, and I'm hoping that I'm going to win." No, he says, "I have overcome the world." God reigns, and he always reigns. And the fact that Jesus would speak of his kingdom as being not of this world, of transcending this world, speaks to the eternal nature of God, to the eternal nature of his kingdom. And beloved, that is a truth that we need to ever come back to. God is sovereign. He is in control. As Psalm 103 verse 19 says, he has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. There's not a speck of dust in the universe. There's not an atom. There's not a drop of water. There's not a hair on anyone's head that moves or does anything apart from God's sovereign ultimate control. And we need to embrace that truth. We need to see that truth and be bolstered by that truth in our trust of God and of our worship of God. You know, in our world, in our culture, there is this philosophy, this bad theology of dualism. It's what's reflected in so many movies and so many shows, that the essence of existence is a constant battle between co-equal forces of good and evil. I mean, that's what made the Star Wars movies so good, right? I mean, you've got the Force and you've got this evil and this constant thing going on. And indeed, it does make for great books and good shows and all of that. But when it comes to the truth, when it comes to the glory of God and the preeminent eternal existence of God as king over all, it's not a matter of co-equal forces of good and evil. It's a matter of God reigning over all, including evil. There's mystery there. There is wonder there. But God is not going to battle. And the cross wasn't an accident. It was according to the sovereign will and the purposes of God. So even at the beginning of Jesus being interrogated by Pilate, he clarifies this. He declares this. And not only for Pilate, but for all of us. To know that the nature of his kingdom is not of this world. It transcends this world. He always has, he always will rule over all. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Well, he goes on then to declare his mission as king. Not only does he declare the nature of his kingdom, but he declares his mission as king. And this is what we see in verse 37. He's made the statement that he does in verse 36. Pilate clearly picks up on the fact that even though Jesus didn't directly answer the question of whether or not he was a king, he very indirectly answered that question. So in verse 37, Pilate says to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus goes on to answer in verse 37, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now again, just ponder these declarations that the Lord Jesus is making. These grand and glorious truths concerning the nature of his kingdom and now his mission as king. And in these statements that Jesus makes in verse 37, he really presents a grand and a towering summary of his entire mission. He speaks, first of all, of the origin of his mission. When he says, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." When he speaks of having been born, he's referring to his incarnation. As John says back in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus is referencing his incarnation, that in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God, the power of God, he was indeed born of a virgin. And then he says, "And for this I have come into the world." Now notice, he speaks of his birth, and then he speaks of his having come into the world. That second statement makes reference to the fact that he was pre-existent, that he is eternally pre-existent, and he came into this world. And as is frequently highlighted in John's gospel, Jesus frequently makes reference to the fact that he had been sent from the Father. He had been sent from the Father on a particular mission. And so he speaks of this mission. And in this first statement, he speaks of the origin of this mission. It's a very distinct motif throughout John's gospel that Jesus is the one who has been sent. And another aspect of that motif that is so important and so applicable, as all of it is applicable, is that as Jesus has been sent, so now Jesus does what? He sends his disciples into the world. And so Jesus is affirming the origin of his mission. And then he also speaks, second of all, of the purpose of his mission. The purpose of his mission. When he says, "For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." Couldn't be more clear, couldn't be more easy to understand. Christ came to testify to the truth. And the nature of his testimony is bound up in all of the things that he said, as well as all of the things that he did, culminating in or being ultimately focused in what he did on the cross, what he did in his sufferings, is all about testifying to the truth. Now, it's interesting that Jesus uses a legal term to speak of the nature, the purpose of his mission. To testify. It's interesting that he uses that term in the context of the unjust legal proceeding that he is subjecting himself to. He is speaking as a true witness. He is speaking as a true one who is testifying, and he is testifying of the truth. And the very purpose is to testify to the truth. To bear testimony to the truth of him and his eternal transcendent kingdom. Now, the truth. What does he mean by the truth? We looked at this just a little bit last week. I think probably the simplest to understand, get our arms around definition of truth is the way things really are. That's what truth is. The way things really are. Not the way they appear. It is the way things really are, as established and defined and evaluated by God himself. That is the truth. It's bound up in the reality of God's reality and of God's kingdom. It is the way things really are, in contrast to how they might appear. Now think about it just for a minute. In this very event, as Jesus, in laying down his life for his people, is subjecting himself to all of the atrocities that are going on with the defection of his disciples, with the betrayal of Judas, with all of the hypocritical, unjust, false accusations that are being made by Caiaphas and all of the other religious leaders, by the fickleness and the man-pleasing political expediency of Pilate. All of these things are going on. It appears that Jesus is being destroyed. I mean, that's what his disciples thought. That's why they ran for the hills. They were afraid. All of their hopes, all of their longings, all of their desires were being crushed. At least they thought so. But the truth is that God was fulfilling his sovereign eternal purpose to crush his son, that his son, the spotless Lamb of God, would be a substitute in bearing God's wrath for the sin of all of those who would trust him. And so far from the appearance of defeat, the appearance of destruction, the appearance of anarchy going on with regard to Christ, the truth is that the king was being crowned. And so that's what truth is, the reality of the way things really are from God's point of view. And beloved, God's point of view, God's wisdom, God's truth is always transcendent over us. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." His truth transcends our thinking. And as Jesus speaks of the purpose of his mission to testify of the truth, he's affirming the reality that he reigns in his kingly reign with the force of truth. This is why he doesn't resort to worldly means and to worldly resources of fighting and all as the world would. But rather, he reigns with the force of his truth. Spurgeon says this, quote, "Jesus claimed to be a king, and the truth which he revealed and of which he was the personification is therefore the scepter of his empire. He rules by the force of the truth of God over those hearts which feel the power of right and truth and therefore willingly yield themselves to his guidance, believe his word, and are governed by his will." He goes on to say, "Other kings rule our bodies, but Christ our souls. Other kings govern by force, but he by the attractions of righteousness. Theirs is, to a great extent, a fictitious royalty, but his is true and finds its force in the truth of God." That's C.H. Spurgeon speaking of the truth that Jesus is and the truth that Jesus testifies of. Now, just to draw this out a little bit more, I want you to go back to John chapter 1. So I want you to see how truth is spoken of and referenced on numerous occasions throughout John's gospel. And the reason for doing this is to see that when Jesus makes this statement, when he says, "The purpose of my mission is to testify of the truth," he's not saying anything new. He's not saying anything that Pilate probably wasn't already aware of, at least at some level. But he's reaffirming it, he's declaring it to heighten the glory of who he is, and to expose the inexcusable nature of unbelief that is present, not only in Pilate, but in the religious leaders as well. But I just want you to see how truth is spoken of on many places throughout John's gospel. Back in chapter 1, verses 14 through 17 in the prologue, John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then if you go over to chapter 3, following Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, we read these statements, verses 19 through 21. And notice how his truth is connected with this metaphor of light. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And then over in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus clarifies what the nature of true God-pleasing worship is. He says in verses 23 and 24, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus is making that statement in response to some statements that this Samaritan woman that he has been ministering to has made. And he's indicating that the worship of God does not have to do with a physical place. It is spiritual in nature, and it is in accordance with truth. It is in accordance with the truth. We go on over to chapter 8 as Jesus rebukes in a scathing way the religious leaders as their confrontations with him have increased and intensified. And of course, these are the kinds of things that ultimately lead to their desire to destroy him. And what a sobering lesson it is, as a quick footnote with regard to the religious leaders, that they so graphically and so tragically illustrate the reaction of unbelief in the face of truth, that if you're not going to repent, if you're not going to submit to the truth, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing that is left is to ultimately strive to destroy the truth or those who are bearing the truth. And so in John chapter 8, look at verses 40 through 46 as Jesus clarifies things for the religious leaders. Actually, we'll start in verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Well, Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. What was the ultimate deed that Abraham did? He believed. He believed. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're his children, then believe me. Trust me. Verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Now see, Jesus doesn't just say some of the truth. He says all of the truth. So he says, you are doing the deeds of your father. Verse 41, they said to him, we were not born of fornication, which is an overt insult against Christ. There was a rumor going on that he had indeed been born of fornication, which was, of course, a hideous false statement. But they say, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? And Jesus goes on to say, other things. Verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Now, he couldn't be any clearer. He couldn't be any more aggressive and honest in exposing the true nature of their souls. Because they didn't respond to him, they didn't believe to him, they didn't love the truth. Instead, they loved and belonged to Satan himself. You're of the Father, your father, the devil, who is a liar, and there is no truth in him. Well, we go on to chapter 14 in the upper room discourse. Jesus makes this great, grand, and glorious statement in response to Thomas. He says in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus, of course, not only testified of the truth, Jesus was and is the truth, the way and the truth and the life. And then if you go over to chapter 15, as Jesus speaks about the ministry of the coming Holy Spirit in verses 26 and 27, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. He's speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to testify of Christ. And Christ is the one who testifies of the truth. So it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to testify of Christ, the truth. And if you and I belong to him, if we are believers who have been indwelt by his Spirit, this is our job description. This is our very identity, bound up in being his children, now left on this earth, that we have been sent to do what? To testify of his truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as Christ is the one who bore testimony of the truth, so it is for his disciples. Over in chapter 16, verse 13, he speaks more of the ministry of the Holy Spirit with reference to truth. He says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. One of the purest and clearest evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person, in addition to all of the fruit that the Spirit of God produces, ultimately that is founded in a love for the truth, a love for the Word of God, a hunger and a desire to know God's Word and to trust God's Word and to submit to God's Word. That is the ministry of the Spirit of God. And so if he is active, if he is present and active in a person's life, that person will indeed love the truth and hunger after the truth and pursue the truth. Well, over in chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus also makes reference to the truth. Verses 17 through 19, he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And the sense of being sanctified there relates primarily to being consecrated, given over to the Father's purposes. And to be sanctified, to be consecrated, occurs in the context of the truth. So Jesus spoke much about the truth, and he revealed the truth. He himself was and is the truth. And again, when he makes this statement to Pilate, he is summarizing the very essence of the purpose of his mission, to testify of the truth. So in his declaration of his mission as king, he speaks of the origin of his mission, he speaks of the purpose of his mission, and then with this final statement that he makes, back to John chapter 18, verse 37, this final statement he makes to Pilate, he speaks of the implication of his mission. The implication of his mission. When he says at the end of verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And he is speaking of the truth that the citizens of Christ's kingdom are identified as those who listen to Jesus Christ their King. This is the implication of his entire mission in testifying of the truth, is that everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. The citizens of his kingdom are known only as those who listen to Christ their King. And of course, as he makes this statement to Pilate, there is implicit with that statement both a rebuke to Pilate for not being one who was listening to his voice, but also an invitation, also an appeal. Pilate, listen to my voice. Pilate, hear me. Trust me. Respond to me. Now, this statement, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, echoes other statements that Jesus had made throughout his ministry. We already saw that in John chapter 8 as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and he makes that clear with regard to their unwillingness to hear. It was indicating that they were not of God. But then go back to John chapter 10. And in this great section in which he speaks of himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, listen to how he speaks of this matter of hearing his voice. Of hearing his voice, which of course is revealed in his word. First of all, in verses 1 to 5 of John chapter 10, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." And Jesus is using this metaphor of a sheep or of a shepherd with his sheep to identify the fact that those who are of his fold, those who belong to him, hear his voice. They have no ear for any voice but his. They run from those voices that are false. They run from lies. So he goes on to say down in verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Now see, for any of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, any of us who confess him as Lord and Savior, all of us, even though we may not be able to point to a specific time and a specific day when we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, I would assume that most, if not all of us, could point to a time when there was a distinct change in our lives where we became responsive to the Word of God, where we had an ear to hear God's word and a desire to hear his word. If that's occurred in your life, it's because you're one of his sheep. And God has allowed you, has enabled you to hear his voice. Jesus goes on to say, near the end of the chapter, verses 26 to 28, "But you do not believe," and by the way, he's actually in the context which connects back to chapter 9, he's speaking all of this primarily to the religious leaders once again. Verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The sheep of Christ the shepherd know his voice. And this is the implication, that the citizens of his kingdom are identified as those who listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sense of hearing his voice doesn't simply mean to hear and to understand. That's an aspect of it, but it also encompasses trust and obedience. It's not simply hearing audibly and leaving it at that, but it's obeying, it's submitting. And it indicates that Jesus exercises his kingly reign over his people by speaking the truth. He rules over us with his truth. we hear his voice as he's revealed in his word, all of his word, and the Holy Spirit who testifies of the truth helps us and illuminates our understanding of that truth, and we submit to him. He reigns over us in that way. That's why Jesus says, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. I don't have an army as you think of armies. I don't have an earthly kingdom, Pilate, as you think of an earthly kingdom like Rome. I rule over my people by the force of my sovereign truth. And they hear my voice as I declare that truth to them, and they submit. He rules in the minds of men by the power of his truth. And so when he makes this statement, when he describes and declares his mission, speaking of the origin of his mission, the purpose of his mission, to testify of the truth, and the implication of that, it helps us understand, beloved, that truth is no uncommon thing. There is no truth apart from Jesus Christ. There is no truth apart from Jesus Christ. If you are not of the truth, if you are not trusting Christ and obeying his voice, friend, you are living a lie, because that's all there is. In contrast to the truth is deceitfulness, is lies. If you are not trusting Christ, obeying his voice, you are living a lie. You are following your father, the devil, of whom there is no truth and of whom his very nature is a liar. This is the way things really are. If you're not following the truth, trusting Christ, you're living a lie, helplessly, hopelessly enslaved to the tyranny of endless deception. Now, in the world, in God's providence, this deception has many shapes and sizes, takes many forms. You know, we talk about false religions, and there's myriads of different false religious systems. Thousands upon thousands, many more formal and organized, many very informal. I mean, a false religion is ultimately a false idea about God, a false idea about truth. So that becomes a very personal thing. Anybody outside of Jesus Christ embraces a false religion, even if it's just their own unbelieving philosophies. But there's really not thousands of false religions. There's really only one. It's called error. Deceit, anything that is not of the truth. And that's helpful even in understanding why we need to know the truth. If we belong to Christ, grow in the knowledge of his truth, grow in the knowledge of his word. Such a tragic statement in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jesus is the truth, though. He is the way and the truth and the life. So as he speaks to Pilate, he declares the nature of his kingdom. He declares his mission as king. And in that mission, he speaks of the origin of his mission, the purpose of his mission to testify of the truth, and the implication of his mission that everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. So in all of these things, Jesus makes it clear to Pilate in no uncertain terms that he is the king of the kingdom of the truth. And he and his kingdom transcend all earthly human kingdoms, including the Jews, including the Romans, including any other kingdom anywhere in the universe. But tragically, and this is what leads us now into beginning to consider these reactions of unbelief in contrast to these amazing, penetrating, true declarations of truth from Jesus. In spite of all of this, Jesus is rejected and crushed by those he created. And these are the events that we are reading of as they unfold with the religious leaders and with Pilate. You don't need to turn there, but back in John chapter 1, again in the prologue, in verses 1 through 11, we read that Jesus came to 9 through 11, I'm sorry, There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He, Jesus, was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him. And these very events of his own not receiving him, but rather crucifying him, are what we now see. Now, following this first interaction that Jesus has with Pilate, we see in Pilate's response, as well as the ongoing responses of the religious leaders, what I call inexcusable reactions of unbelief. Inexcusable reactions of unbelief. And I should have put that in the title. These aren't just reactions of unbelief, but these are inexcusable reactions of unbelief. Or it might be better to say reactions of inexcusable unbelief. Or actually we could say inexcusable reactions of inexcusable unbelief. I guess we could think of it that way. The whole point is there is no excuse to not believe Jesus Christ. Any person who dies outside of Jesus Christ, when they stand before God in judgment, will have no excuse for their unbelief. They can't blame it on their parents. They can't blame it on their circumstances. They can't blame it on this thing or that thing. God has given every testimony necessary of his truth for you and me and every other human being to believe it. And unbelief, which is ultimately rebellion, is inexcusable. And I believe the Holy Spirit's purpose in revealing these things and going into all of the details that he goes into with regard to the sufferings of Christ is fundamentally to display the glory of Christ in the midst of these unfathomable sufferings that he experiences, and also in that to expose the inexcusability of unbelief in him, as it's evidenced by the Jewish religious leaders, as it's evidenced by Pilate, as it's evidenced by the Roman soldiers, and even the crowds who succumb to the coercion of the religious leaders. These are inexcusable reactions of unbelief. And what I want to do in just the last couple of few minutes that we have is to identify these reactions for you and to look at the very first one that we see in Pilate. To identify these reactions for you and to look at the very first reaction. There are, as I see it, down through verse 7, which leads up to the next interaction that Jesus has with Pilate in verse 8 and following. I see five inexcusable reactions of inexcusable unbelief. Five of these. And let me just mention these, and then we'll take a few minutes to look at the first one, and then we'll wrap it up. Here they are. Number one, blind cynicism. Blind cynicism. We see that with Pilate and his response to Jesus when he says, "What is truth?" Blind cynicism. The next inexcusable reaction of unbelief we see is outrageous insanity. Outrageous insanity. Verses 39 and 40 of chapter 18, when the crowds want this murderous insurrectionist named Barabbas to be released in place of Jesus. That's outrageously insane. Yet such is the activity of inexcusable unbelief, outrageous insanity. A third inexcusable reaction is inhumane mockery. Inhumane mockery. This is what we see in chapter 19, verses 1 to 5, as Pilate scourges Jesus and then gives permission for his soldiers to mock him, put a crown of thorn on his heads and on his head and put a royal purple robe on him, slap him across the face, spit on him, mock him. Inhumane mockery. A fourth inexcusable reaction, uncontrollable hostility. Chapter 19, verse 6. As Pilate tries to release Jesus, the Jews have incited the crowd. They'll have nothing of it. And with uncontrollable hostility, they cry out for him to be crucified. And then finally in verse 7 of chapter 19, self-condemning transparency. Self-condemning transparency. As the Jewish leaders get to the heart of the matter, as they expose the true motive of why they want him crucified, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And I call that self-condemning transparency because it indicates that they clearly understood what his claims were. Clearly understood that he claimed to be the Son of God. They're transparent about that, but because of their unbelief, they seek to destroy him. And so they condemn themselves, and there's other statements that they make. Well, we're going to take time to look at these next week, and I think we'll actually just kind of wrap things up there. I won't even speak much about Pilate's response of what is the truth, because there's so much bound up within that, with the cynicism of our age, with regard to believing that lie that there is no truth. It's what Pilate expresses. And as it was for Christ, and as we're going to see as we look at the sufferings of Christ and see more and understand more of the greatness of his love for sinners, that he would subject himself to all these forms of suffering, the cynicism, the insanity, the mockery, the hostility, the self-condemning disposition of the religious leaders. He submitted himself to all of that because of his love for his sheep. And even as we grow in our wonder and amazement and security in his love, in the depth of his sufferings, so we also see in his sufferings, beloved, the pattern and the example of what we will experience as his people if we're faithful to the mission that he has called us to. That in the same way the Lord Jesus was subjected to cynicism and to insanity and to mockery and hostility, those who belong to him, the church, will be likewise. And this is, I think, one of the key points of application as we think about these things and as we ponder the sufferings of Christ, that it is his sufferings and the full extent of his sufferings in his love for us, if we belong to him, that's where our security is found. That's where our security is found. And the Lord intends for us to ever look upon the sufferings of Christ, that we might exhibit faith and that we might know his joy and know his peace, even when we're subjected to the same kinds of things, never in the same way, because Christ was sinless. He was the eternal, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. But when you and I experience suffering for his sake and in his name, our security, our strength, and our confidence is found in his own sufferings for us. And the security of his love because of what he subjected himself to endure for his people. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look more fully at these five inexcusable reactions of inexcusable unbelief and see the glory of our suffering King all the more fully, that we might trust him all the more fully as well. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, may you quicken our hearts and minds to all that you have revealed of your truth in Christ. And the hub of that truth being bound up in his sufferings. And the wonder of your righteousness, the wonder of your wrath against sin, the wonder of your power, of your sovereignty, of your mercy, and of your love, and of your grace, all bound up in all of these events. And Father, it pleased you in the revelation of your word not to simply give a statement indicating that Christ was crucified, but rather to reveal all of these details that we might see your glory in his sufferings all the more fully, that we might see the inexcusableness of unbelief all the more clearly, that our own hearts might be searched by you, as we are often so prone to embrace the same unbelief. Father, may we ever live according to your truth. Father, if there are any this morning who have never come to the knowledge of that truth through faith and repentance before Christ, may you work to bring that about in their lives. And may all of us whom you have brought to know and love the truth grow in that truth evermore in Christ, in accordance with your word and the power of your Spirit, that you might be glorified. Thank you for your mercy and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.